Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 19, a psalm we just sung a portion of. Psalm 19. As you're turning there, just a quick note. It was mentioned that the Ladies' Bible Study Guide would be available on the welcome desk. I believe the Crawleys are out sick today. And Jesse has those, so they may be there. I don't know, they may drop them off during the service here. So they may be there afterwards. You can check and see, ladies. But if not, we'll have them for you, and you can pick those up, and we'll have get those out. But trust that will be something you can look forward to and take part of, participate in. We're in Psalm 19. I mentioned last week we'd be looking at this psalm for a few Sundays to start the year, and looking forward to this study together. Looking at these first few verses of this psalm, really the verses that the stanzas of the song we just sang, the verses those stanzas covered. You may know the name Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was a notable evangelist and Bible teacher who lived in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. Chambers served as a military chaplain for the British forces in North Africa during World War I, and he actually passed away in Egypt of kind of a surprise sickness at the age of 43. So a relatively short life. I didn't realize how short his life was until I read a little bit about him recently. But Christians perhaps today know Chambers best for a compilation of his sermons that was put into book form, and it's entitled My Utmost for His Highest. Maybe you've read that or portions of that. I've got a copy in my office if you're interested and want to peruse that afterwards, you're welcome to let me know. My Utmost for His Highest. It was actually a series of messages that he preached in North Africa to the troops, and his wife, who was a stenographer, I believe, took all of his messages and put it into a written form. It's quite a compilation, a joint effort by a married couple there. But prior to World War I, Chambers founded and directed a Bible training college in London. His desire was to raise up a generation of young people who would go out and serve the Lord, pastors, missionaries, and whatnot. But really, his desire was broad. It was just a desire to teach and ground young believers in the truth and prepare them to go out and serve wherever God put them. And so he started this Bible training college. I think it ran for about 4 years. And then once he went into service with World War I, he shut down the college and it did not reopen. But he served faithfully in that, founded that. But one of the things he was specifically concerned about with his students was that they not merely gain head knowledge, but they also gain a heart affection for God. He was very concerned that his students didn't just sit there and learn facts, but that they actually grew in a love for God. And that burden came out a number of different ways, but one of the ways it came out was in a speech that he gave to the students. And he said this: "It is not in its practical activities that are the strength of this Bible training college. It's not in all the things you do. That's not where the strength lies," he says. He said, "Its whole strength lies in the fact that here you are put to soak before God." Isn't that some vivid imagery? Soak before God. Really captures what Chambers was concerned with. Not just a, I got facts, but a real affection for God. And I really can't think of any better way to view the new year ahead of us than with that phrase and a little bit of a retake on Oswald Chambers' statement there. If I can rework that and say it this way: it will not be our practical activities that are the strength of this new year. All the doing. We're going to have to do a lot of doing this year. There's going to be a lot of things we just have to do. That's just how it is, right? And very often we look at those things as, that's the highlight. I got this done, right? At least I know that's for me very often, the struggle. But the strength is not going to lie in all the activities of this new year. Its whole strength lies in the fact that we are here in a new year to soak before God. The doing must happen, but we need to soak before God as well. A child of God spends his life learning about God. She'll spend her life gaining knowledge, growing in her knowledge of God. One of the greatest doctrines of truths we find in Scripture is that we have a God who is knowable. Isn't that a wonderful truth? A knowable God. A couple of quick examples of that. When God is talking to his people, and he's talking to them about bringing them out of Egypt, he promised them, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." You're going to know me. And we've been learning about that in Sunday school, how God is taking them through the wilderness, and he's teaching them, they're growing in their knowledge of him, but not just a facts and figures thing, a heart affection, right? And our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 6 this morning, commanding us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind. What's that predicated on? It's predicated on a knowledge of God. That you know him. A love built on knowledge. So what will it look like for us to soak before God in this new year? Well, to soak before him or know him, we'll need to give our attention to his revelation. We'll need to give ourselves to the places and the ways that he speaks to us. And that's really what Chambers was getting after. That's what Chambers was urging his students. The answer to that question, what will it take for us to soak before God this year, where do we find that revelation, is really found in the psalm we've turned to, Psalm 19 this morning. And I'd like to start by reading all 14 verses of this psalm, and then we're going to look at, kind of break it down its parts very quickly, and then this morning we're going to look primarily at verses 1 through 6. So we're going to focus our time there. But let's start Psalm 19, let's read this psalm, and then we'll look at it in parts. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their speech goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Maybe the simplest structure to approach this psalm with and to lay on this psalm would be as follows as we go forward into this text. You have, in verses 1 through 11, revelation from God. And in verses 12 to 14, you have the response to God. Man's response to God in those last few verses. So you have God revealing himself, making himself known, and then you have the response to that. Really probably is the best way to break that down and divide that. But let me focus for a quick minute on verses 1 through 11 and help us think through that before we zero in a little closer on 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 11 present the available resources God has provided for men and women to know him, or as we said at the beginning, to soak before him. There are two here, creation and the Bible. Verses 1 through 6, creation. Verses 7 through 11, focus on the Word of God, the Scriptures. Some have termed this the skies and the Scriptures. Others have called it the works and the words of God. However you want to break it down, some have even referred to these two means of revelation with these terms, general revelation and specific revelation. The idea being this, that creation reveals God generally to all. We're going to see that a little more this morning. And Scripture reveals God specifically to some. The reality is, if you're familiar with history, the reality is many people throughout history have not had the Word of God. Even today, there are people who do not have the Word of God in their tongue. A quick little note here, maybe you're aware of this, maybe not, but good for us to be aware of these things as God does them in our body. Autumn Hicks is out at Bob Jones University. She is working on some different things and really loves the languages, and the Lord seems to have opened up an opportunity for her to do an internship this summer with a group called Bibles International. And Bibles International is a group that does translation work. And so I don't know exactly, she talked about the possibility of going to Chad and working with some translation work there, but really amazing opportunity for putting the Word of God into hands that have never held it for themselves. That's incredible. But you have general revelation, that's creation. You have specific revelation, that's the Word of God here. When it gets down into specific things to specific people who can actually read it and possess it for themselves. These are, we could say, God's normative means of revelation to man. God's normative means. It's the normal way he makes himself known. And I say that for this reason. It's good for us to know the psalmist here doesn't include in this list other things like dreams, visions, tongues, or even angelic visits. When the psalmist wants to extol God for his revelation of himself, he limits his list to two things. You have creation and you have the Scriptures. Now that's not to the exclusion, that's not to say God doesn't use those other things and that he hasn't. We have testimony in Scripture of God doing this. There's a book on the back bookcase in the lobby called Living in the Fire, or Living in the Flames. It's testimonies of individuals over in the Middle East who have come to Christ out of Islam. And a number of those testimonies are testimonies of individuals who have visions, have had dreams that have brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. You can read it. It's quite a testimony. And the reality is this, that in Scripture, you look at Scripture, those things, dreams, visions, angelic visits, they typically, you see them as the exception for places, times, and people where God's Word is not available. And you read that book and you come across stories where people, they don't have the Word of God in their tongue or access to it. And God's at work. And God can do that. He's God. But it amazes me that we, in our current culture, with the richness of the Word of God in our hands, we still, at times, you hear people talk about, well, I'm waiting for a vision. I'm looking for a dream. You have the Word of God. You have the very words breathed out by God. And so, in this psalm, we see what's normative. I put it that way. We see the normal means of revelation to his people by God to reveal himself and make himself known. You have creation, you have the Word of God. And I will add this, we know that there's also one other normative means of revelation that the New Testament comes to us with. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there's a new layer to all this added. Listen to this. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by what? Do you know? His Son. You've got creation, you've got Scripture, you've got Christ. These are the normative means of God making himself known. And let me just give you a quick illustration, perhaps, to kind of put those together in our minds so we can think about them correctly, accurately, like Scripture presents them. If you would, think with me of a portrait or a painting. All right, and if we think of it that way, creation is like the initial sketch, all right, where you go, okay, there's something there. In the imagination, or there's something, okay, you got that. There's a sketch happening. There's something going on. And creation is that kind of voice about God and eternal things. Okay, there's something there. All right? But Scripture is like the drawing of more lines, the shading, and even the adding of contextual detail to this picture. Oh, I'm beginning to make sense of the picture. It's an individual punting through Venice, let's say. I don't know. All right, I got it. I got the picture now. That's Scripture. All right, I'm seeing more detail. Christ, all right, this is the picture in its full final color. All the shading's done that needs to be done. You have it all beautifully set before you. There's Christ. He set it all before you, and you have everything you need until eternity, my friend. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of this. Moses speaks of, he contrasts, there are secret things that belong to God, and there are things that have been revealed that belong to us. The reality is, we'll go through life, Christian friend, we'll go through life, and there are things that we simply will not know. They are secret, and we will not know them. And they will be things, perhaps, that you throw and you probe with questions all of your life, and there will not be answers, much like Job, probing God with questions. And there are not answers. At least there are no answers for Job. But there are things that are revealed, and they belong to us. And so we have this. We have creation beginning to expose and show. The Scriptures beginning to put detail in. And then Christ putting the full color on it all. And that's what we have. These are the normative means of God's revelation, making himself known. And if we would soak before God this year, we're going to need to be before all three. But here in our Psalm, Psalm 19 this morning, the psalmist writes before Christ. And so he writes of the two normative means of revelation that really are not dismissed because of the advent of Christ. Let's be really clear on this. Just because Christ has come, he is the full, he is the final, he is the one who colors it all in, right? But just because Christ has now come, we don't say, oh, creation, nah. Oh, Scripture, nah. I was just reading a little poem by a man, I've mentioned it before, Andrew Bonar, Scottish pastor, and he was actually talking about this very thing this morning. I was reading some things he wrote, talking about the fact that it's in the Word that we see Christ. So we need the Word of God. We need creation. Even Christ himself, right? Look at Christ in the Gospels. A couple of examples of this. Christ goes through his ministry, and he's using creation to point people's eyes to truth and to God. He's not dismissing it. He's the full, final revelation of God. And yet he's valuing the voice of creation. And Christ, even in that moment in the desert with the temptation from Satan, his words to Satan are this: man lives by every word of God. And at the very end of our Bibles, in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus commends to John those who keep the words of this book. Look, just because Christ has come, we don't relegate creation as a secondary, oh, that's that we don't need that anymore, or Scripture, I don't need that anymore, I've got Christ. All three of these are important. And so Psalm 19 this morning sets before us these two normative means of revelation we must give heed to if we would soak before God this year. And then verses 12 through 14, very quickly, verses 12 through 14, they describe man's response, and we'll get into those verses. What should our attitudes and our words and our attitudes look like as we're soaking before God this year? What should we expect to be the outcome, the result of all that? And those verses really give a really beautiful picture of the heart and the soul that comes out of that time. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at the first portion of our passage this morning, where we're going to see creation's chorus. Creation's chorus. We hear this chorus begin in verse 1 with these two statements: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, this is Hebrew poetry. And I know I've said this before, but I'll mention it again. New faces and different individuals here. So Hebrew poetry is not like we're accustomed to in our Western culture, with rhyme and meter and all that. Okay, Hebrew poetry is utilizing things like repetition, parallelism, structure. It's using other elements to drive and make its point. And so it will be often very repetitive to us. We're going to see this in the afternoon study in Psalm 119. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but there's a very repetitive nature at times to Hebrew poetry. And in a sense, that's what's happening here in this very first verse. These two opening lines, they parallel each other, and they almost, to our ear, it's like he just said the same thing. Right? You look at these, heavens and sky above, declare and proclaims, glory of God, handiwork. We'll see those are probably the greatest difference as far as words go and ideas go. But it seems like he just repeated himself. What's going on, David? What are you doing? Well, this is Hebrew poetry. And what's happening here is the second line is adding to the first. So you have kind of a first line, a first statement, and then there's a repetition, but it's kind of it's a filling out of that. It's adding a little more to it. And so what's going on here? Let's just look at this. The words heavens and sky are what we would call synonyms, all right? Back in Genesis chapter 1, God actually uses the terms interchangeably. And the second day of creation, we're told that after making the expanse, that's the word for sky above, and separating the waters below from the waters above, God called that expanse, the sky above, he called it heaven. That's our other word in Psalm 19:1. So God called this one that. He's using it interchangeably. These are our words. To the psalmist's eyes, they're lifted up, and they're taking in whatever he can of the atmosphere and the universe above. He's just soaking in everything above his head. All right? Both, he says, do something. What is it they do? Notice here, they communicate. They declare. They proclaim. It's like a chorus going on. You walk outside today and you go, it seems pretty silent. I mean, I hear a few birds and maybe the wind whistle a little bit, but it seems pretty quiet. And the psalmist says, oh, no, 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 no. You walk outside and there is a chorus going on. Declaration, proclamation happening. The heavens tell, the sky above proclaims. That word telling, that the heavens do, it has this idea of a tallying in its nature. It's actually used back in Genesis chapter 15, where God speaks to Abram and he says, Abram, tell the number of the stars. And his whole point is, count them up, tally them up. All right, and so you have this idea of, here are the heavens, and they're just tallying something up. They're just numbering it, numbering it, numbering it. And that second word, proclaims, is oftener used in reference to something that's told that the other party didn't have any idea about before. So in Genesis 3:11, God asks Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? You didn't know about this before. Who told you that? Who proclaimed that to you? And so it's this idea of there's not information known, and now all of a sudden it's known. These are words of revelation. What are the heavens and the sky above doing? What's the chorus going on? What's happening out there? It's revealing things. It's communicating things. A tallying up and a telling out. But what is it these heavens and the sky above are revealing? And the last two phrases, as I mentioned, probably are where the most difference occurs, the most addition of information here. All right, just let's look at these. You've got the glory of God in the first statement, and the glory of God is properly the weight of God. Maybe you've heard that word used before in this reference. It's talking about the weight of something, not pounds and ounces, all right? But the entire awesome nature of God. Or we might say this, the sheer weight of his majesty, his splendor. The heavens and sky above testify to God being God. He's there. Baseline. And he's awesome. The second thing handiwork moves to something a little bit, this is a shade different. All right, we've gone from this kind of big concept, the splendor of God. He's there and he's big. All right? That's what the heavens are shouting and declaring, tallying up. Now you move to this, and the sky above is telling his handiwork. You're moving to his hands. He's a God who does things. He's not just there and big. He's a God who's active and engaged. He's making things and working with things. His hands are down in all of it. Handiwork. Paul seems to capture this same idea in Romans 1. If you're familiar with this verse in Romans 1:20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, namely two things, his eternal power and his divine nature. Well, that's flipped, but that's this, his handiwork and his glory, his existence and awesomeness, and the fact that he's got hands involved in it all. Paul says it's all been known. How? Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Paul's just echoing Psalm 19:1. He's capturing the same thing. You look outside, you walk outside, and there's a chorus going on. And what does it say? First of all, there's a God, and he's awesome. And the more you study the world and the creation, the more you have to agree with that. To walk any other direction is blind unbelief. There's no other way to say it. But then you start looking at the sky above and you go, there are hands doing things. He's not just there, he's involved. You see his eternal, his divine nature, and his eternal power. Creation's chorus swells with the sum of God's existence and power. The more men and women observe about the heavens and sky above, the more God's weight and work are proclaimed. Just for a moment, you may have heard some of these things before, but just for a moment, consider some of these details about our own earth that if we think long enough about it, you have to go, there's hands involved there. Couple things. The Earth's distance from the sun. You ever heard this? Is exactly right for maintaining that delicate balance of the Earth's temperature. If the average temperature of the Earth was raised just a couple of degrees, right, all of a sudden you've got feet of water burying cities. Or this. The size of the Earth is a crucial detail. If it were too small, gravity's weakened, and you couldn't hold air or water. If the Earth were larger, the atmosphere would be pulled closer to the surface, and everything would weigh twice as much. I mean, you just adjust things a little bit, and you have an entirely different planet. Or this, even the details of how much gas fills our atmosphere. If the air were thinner, it wouldn't provide adequate protection from the 20,000 or whatever thousands of meteorites that fly through the space all the time. Thinner air, the Earth's temperature also would drop, making life impossible. Just adjust the amount of gases in the atmosphere, just a little bit. Or this, consider the tilt of the Earth, 23.5 degree tilt. Well, why that? Well, it's the perfect tilt to give seasons, to give growing seasons to as much of the Earth as possible. You look at the details, and I'm going to point you to reference. You can look at Mr. Fletcher and talk to him. He can correct me later if I got some of those things wrong. Talk to him. He can probably give you more than I have. I speak of things that I know not. But look at the details of our creation. And hear the chorus of creation. There is a God. And he's big. And he has hands involved in it all. Creation's chorus makes God known, his weight and his works, his divine nature and eternal power, his existence and his ability. But the psalmist goes on with that description of creation's chorus. He tells us in verse 2, this revelation is recurring. Look at the statement, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, the main contrast here, again, we've got this couplet. Main contrast is in the times, right? Day to day, night to night. One translation words it this way, day after day, night after night. Or I love this dramatic reading of one translation, one day gushes the news to the next, and one night informs another what needs to be known. That word gushes is spot on. That word day to day pours out, it's this idea of this irrepressible bubbling up. It just, you can't stop it, right? Springs, just poof, poof, poof. And you put your hand on one and poof, there goes another one. You can't stop this. Day after day, it just bubbles up and bubbles up and bubbles up. And night after night, every day comes with an irrepressible bubbling up of the speech, and every night shows off knowledge. A really good example of that day to day, day after day, is found in Job 38. You don't have to go there, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to. Job 38 is a really excellent picture of one day's worth of bubbling up, gushing speech. In that chapter, God's calling Job to answer him about some things. He says, all right, Job, I got some questions for you. You've been asking me, talking to me, wondering about life, trying to figure this out. I want to ask you a few things, and you tell me the answers to this. Just listen to some of these questions. I won't go through all of them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? That's just a question that bubbles up in a random day. Or what about this? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Did you get up this morning and go, all right, son, up now! And come up over there. Not over there, over there. I want there. Did you do that this morning? No. But there's a question that just bubbles up every day. Or what about this? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? I mean, he's just gone big. There's a few deep questions bubble up of a day. Or this, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? They seem a bit empty these days, but I'm sure they're full still. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? We got snow the other day. I was in the middle of studying this, and so it was a perfect time. I sat there and I watched the snow and I thought, I don't know where the storehouses are. I've never been there. But there's a question that bubbles up of a random day. Or this, has the rain a father? Or who's begotten the drops of dew? You walk out in the morning, there's dew. Where'd that come from? Who went out last night and dropped water all over the earth? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who's given birth to the frost of heaven? And God goes right into chapter 39 with more questions. Those are just a few. But those questions serve well to remind us that every day bubbles up with speech that points us to our Creator, the existence of a God who's big, who's awesome, and who has hands in it all. Every night also reveals knowledge. Think about this. Up until modern centuries, really, without the night, if you had all day, all the time, people really wouldn't have known much about beyond this atmosphere. You go out today and you don't see stars. You don't see anything out beyond this blue. But when the night comes, you see amazing things. Night to night, night after night, reveals knowledge. Every night draws back a curtain to the greatest show we'll never see enough of. When I'm outside on a clear night, I look up and I see a sparkling expanse above, and I'm always awed. It never fails. It could be a week of clear nights, and I can walk out every night, and I still will stand there and go, whoa. Every night reveals knowledge. This revelation recurs day after day, night after night. That's verse 2. It's a recurring revelation. It keeps going. It's like on Energizer batteries or something. All right, but then verses 3 through 4, beginning of 4, The psalmist highlights the availability of this chorus. Not just that it's recurring, but look at the availability. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, verse 3, two things highlighted here. Verse 3 highlights the availability of this chorus to all languages, right? Speech, tongues, words. He talks about the fact that this voice of creation knows no linguistic barriers. There's no speech, there's no language where their voice isn't heard. Did you know that there are just over 7,000 languages in our world today? And that's a number that does change because language is a dynamic thing. It doesn't just sit static. We had a really good example of this past fall. Our family went to Plymouth Plantation. If you've been there, you might be familiar with some of this, but Plymouth Plantation, they employ people who come in and they dress up and they act as characters of the Days of the Pilgrims. And so we went to Plymouth Plantation and we talked to Miles Standish. He's looking pretty good for his age. And we're talking to him and he kept on saying this word. And initially I'm going, what is he saying? And I got it because of context, but it was really weird. He kept on saying, canoe. Did you canoe this? Did you canoe that? I'm like, canoe? And finally he said something about, well, why are you saying it wrong? Well, back in that day, you would say the K. English grammar has since decided we're just going to leave that silent and not deal with that. That's a little awkward, difficult, whatever, so we're just going to say no and avoid and not think about the K. I don't know why. I like K. I'm kind of partial to it. Language changes, right? 7,000 languages on earth. And then you have dialects. You have different stripes, different flavors within those languages. And here's the reality. Creation is a chorus that shouts and speaks to every single one. There's not a language, there's not a tongue, there's not a dialect. No matter how much it changes, that voice cannot be heard and understood. It's available. Speech changes and words change, but creation knows and grows with all the changes of language. Or the beginning of verse 4 highlights the availability of this chorus to all locations. There's no mountain peak you can climb or valley you can descend into where creation's chorus doesn't sing. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who's hiding in this little cave way up in the mountains. And guess what? He hears the chorus. There's a rushing wind. And then there's an earthquake. And then there's a fire. And of course, in that story, then there's finally a still, quiet voice that comes, a low whisper. And it's God speaking. But even in that cave, creation's chorus reached Elijah. All locations. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, captured the reality of this ubiquitous presence of creation's chorus with these words, "Lord, how your wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eyes, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the skies." All languages, all locations, it's available. So you have God's revelation, it's recurring. It's available. Everyone, everywhere has access to this. Creation's chorus is the only choir that sings in every tongue and dialect and in every corner and crevice of the earth. And that's with YouTube today. Creation beats it all. We could say this. Creation's chorus is God's recurring revelation to all people in all places. But how can that truly be? Just think for a moment. It's easy for us to nod our heads to those statements, but we live in rural New Hampshire. We walk out a door and there's creation confronting us right in our faces. What about, though? What about people who live in concrete asphalt jungles? I lived in a city for a little while down in South Carolina, and in that time, while living there, you know, there's lights from the city, and it kind of washes out the night sky. You could see some stars, but nothing compared to here. So is it still true for people who live in those settings and don't get a chance to see maybe as much creation? And Well, that's where it's really important to notice the illustration the psalmist uses here. He's given the point. All right, creation's chorus is the recurring revelation available to all people in all places. All right, prove it, David. I'll do that. Look at verses 4 through 6. In them, he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. It's no mistake, the illustration the psalmist turns to in these verses is the sun. In fact, he tells us to look at the very thing that your mom's probably told you all your life, don't look at that. We'll go look at it for just a moment, okay? But look at it through the pages of Scripture so we don't blind our eyes. The sun. Verse 5 personifies the sun as a bridegroom and an athlete. The psalmist speaks from the perspective of mankind here. Just let's be clear on this, okay? He's talking from the perspective of man. You might look at that and be like, well, the sun doesn't move. No, it doesn't. But to us, it looks like it does, right? And so he speaks from man's perspective, and he looks at it as this individual who's rising from slumber to go to his wedding, as this athlete who comes to the race. All right, I'm ready to go. Nor does it actually move, but to our eyes it looks like one who appears suddenly in splendor and radiance and joyfully takes off on its mission for the day to once again proclaim the goodness and greatness of God. Just for a second, let me encourage us to learn from this solar servant of God. It runs its routine course without complaint. Ever think about that? There it goes again. There it goes again. There it goes again. You ever heard the sun rise in the morning and say, I don't want to be here. I already saw that. Can I have a new track? You ever heard the sun start to come up and go, no, not today. Sometimes it feels like that, right? The clouds drift over and like, where did that sun go, right? The sun rises and moves and obeys its maker without complaint. In fact, the psalmist says this, it runs its course with joy. A course it's run for thousands of days now. And it keeps running it every day with joy. Sometimes we can get a little bit weary of the routine and the mundane. But Christian, you're a servant of God. Whatever track he's set you to run in and proclaim his glory, run it well with joy. No track is mundane when run in service to the Creator. No path through the day trivial when tasked with revealing God to men. That's precisely what this servant does every single day. It preaches the extent and penetration of God's rule. That's what really verse 5 comes in with in this passage. Verse 6. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to them. We have the origin and we have that penetration, the circuit, the extent and how far God's rule goes. It seems to our naked eye that the sun appears from the furthest end of the heavens and sinks into the future depths of them. And who set it all up? Just remind us here, who set this all up? Look back in verse 4. In them, God set the tent for the sun. God put it all together. You might live, if I can get this name right, in Utqiagvik. That's a town in Alaska, one of the northernmost towns, and it experiences a 65-day-long polar night every year. 65 days without the sun. Can you imagine that? We had Aaron and Rachel Houts here earlier last year, and they were going to Alaska, and they were sharing with us about the challenges of this, of having a great portion of the year where it's just dark, no sun, for days on end. You could live there 65 days without seeing the sun, but even in that town, the sun will rise and run its course once again. After 65 days, the sun does come back up, and I bet there's rejoicing in that day, that the sun loves to do its track, right? That sun will rise again, reminding everyone living there, this is my Father's world. So even in a place where the sun may be seen less, it will be seen, and it will proclaim that there is a God, and his fingers are involved. The extent and penetration of the sun's joyful course urges us to never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, even in this corner of the world. Everywhere his burning sun's heat hits, my rule's there. Creation's chorus is God's recurring revelation to all people in all places. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts here. These six verses put creation in its proper place. You ever notice that creation can become in the wrong place in our culture and context? It's either seen as this kind of thing to be used or this thing to be worshipped, right? We even talk about it that way sometimes. Perhaps you've heard people talk about it that way. Creation doesn't have a mind of its own. Creation doesn't have a message of its own. This psalm makes that clear. It's merely the choir, not the conductor. Creation speaks of God. It doesn't stand as God. It repeats his glory. It doesn't replace his glory. So don't worship creation. It's the sign. It's the post standing firm in the middle of our way, pointing to the reality of a creator. Look there. It points our worship and devotion to one greater than itself, the only true God and creator of all. Oswald Chambers, as a young man, enjoyed spending time with God in nature. He would regularly go out, take hikes through the Scottish countryside. He would hike, he would pray as he was going about his hiking. He would often take friends along. He had a very dear friend, an older gentleman that he knew even as a young man, who was a mentor to him, and they would go for long hikes together, they would hunt rabbits together, and they would just walk through creation, enjoying it, talking of God, taking time to pray at times, pausing, but enjoying God's creation. And it was part of that time in God's world, God's creation, that God used to foster a deep affection and devotion to God. And Chambers, of course, was known, if you study his life or look at his life, he was known very much for his love for God's word. We'll look at that more. But he loved creation. If you would soak before God this year, let me encourage you, spend time listening to creation's chorus. Maybe pick up a book that walks you through some truths about creation. There were some copies of a book, Meditations, Gospel Meditations on Creation, on the back welcome desk. Take one of those. They're free. They're like a 30-day devotional, little summary thoughts regarding creation. There's a book on the back bookshelf called A Closer Look at the Evidence, kind of a devotional. I think it's a yearly devotional, so kind of one article for each day. Take that if you want. Look at it, buy it, borrow it, whatever. But take things like that and learn and grow. See God's creation and let it point you to worship the Maker. Creation serves its Maker by making him known. So the question is, are you listening? And are you joining with all creation to make known, this is my Father's world? And again, though the wrong is often so strong, creation would tell us this. There's a God. He's big and his hands run all of it. He's the ruler yet. Let's pray.